John chapter 21. This morning we will be in verses 1 through 14. As you found that, could you please stand if you are able out of honor to the Word of God? This is the Word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Please be seated as we pray. Thank you, Jesus, that this story just burns in our minds, that you stand there on the shore and you remind those disciples, therefore reminding us that we are helpless without you. I thank you that that is rooted in the fact that you alone save. And now we realize, as we never move beyond that, we just go deeper into it, that you alone sustain. Cause that to change us today. And I especially pray that we as a church would grasp the implications of that, of this, that whatever we do on Sundays and throughout the week, Bible studies, trying to figure out how to do evangelism, the way we disciple our families, all of these things, we are helpless and hopeless without you doing it. Help us to understand what that means. Rather than that discouraging us, may we fall into the arms of grace and find how incredible it is. In your precious name, amen. I certainly would not dare to stand here on a Sunday morning and act like I know all of the ins and outs of fishing. We have professional fishermen here, so I always defer to you. But there's one thing I can tell you, and that is what it is like to not catch anything. Maybe even some of you who do that for a living during the summer know what it's like to not catch anything. These fishermen here, did you know that at least four of the disciples, a third of the disciples were fishermen, maybe even more than that. James and John, Peter and Andrew. They know what it's like to have empty nets. And what does that mean? Does it just mean that it's merely empty nets? Or is there something that God is trying to tell us? Because this is not the only time in Scripture that the disciples have empty nets. And they're totally dependent on Jesus filling their nets. What's happening here in John chapter 21 is connected to John 20 21. I don't know if you remember from last week when Jesus appears to the disciples. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So what the disciples are going to learn today about empty and then full nets is completely intertwined with the mission that Jesus has for them when he ascends and they carry out the beginnings of the Great Commission. He's already said in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that certainly relates to his atoning work on the cross. It is he alone who saves. In a couple of weeks, we in a special way will be recognizing Reformation Day on October 31st when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. One of the key tenets of the Reformation was Christ alone. Christ alone justifies. But the disciples need to learn as they are out on this boat and then they come back to the shore and Jesus supplies breakfast for them. It is not only that Christ alone justifies, but also Christ alone sanctifies and gives us the capacity and the power and the inclination for Christian living and mission. As Jesus provides a vast catch of fish and a prepared meal for the disciples, we are reminded that he who saves alone also provides alone. And this is the foundation of mission in all of life. There are two important points that shape this passage, and we're going to kind of let those be our interpretive lenses for the rest of our time. Number one, only Jesus saves, and then only he provides and sustains. So the one standing on the shore saying, hey guys, you got any fish? And giving them the fish, and then coming in and already having a meal provided, being there with them, demonstrates that he who infinitely provided days before on the cross continues that providing work beyond measure. And then secondly, this event is the basis for dependent mission. So how are you and I, church, any different than the disciples who needed to understand on a fundamental level there will be empty nets every time without Jesus? First of all, let's look in verses 1 through 5 at fishermen who can't catch fish. Verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, all of John has been about Jesus revealing himself. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld, we've seen his glory. But in a unique way, Jesus is burning into the hearts of the disciples. This is who I am, not only as your justifier, but also now as your provider. The Sea of Tiberias is merely the Sea of Galilee. We know that it is a large lake in the northern part of Israel. That was the headquarters of the disciples. And this is how Jesus reveals himself in this passage. This revealing teaches the need for his enabling and power, as we will continue to see in the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin. So when it says Thomas, I think the old King James says Thomas Didymus. That's the difference in the languages as far as his name. Somebody mentioned to me last week, we don't know anything about his twin. We always assume that it was an identical twin that looked just like him. It could have been a girl. We have no idea. All we know is that he was called the twin. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Nathanael has not been mentioned since chapter 1 when he is seen as kind of this initial doubter, but then he sees the glory of Jesus because Jesus knows about him before he had met him, and he believes, and he's been a disciple this whole time, though not mentioned. Sons of Zebedee, from the Synoptic Gospels, we know that those were James and John. John never refers to himself in the first person, and so we kind of put all the pieces together from all the Gospels and realize that this is James and John. John's the one writing. And then two other disciples. Doesn't mention who they are, but these disciples, they are going to go fishing. They seem to have been obeying Jesus' reference to going to Galilee in Mark chapter 14, verse 28, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So remember, Jesus dies. You've got this week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the Jewish feast. And then after that, after Jesus had risen, he had told them in Mark chapter 14, go to Galilee. And so they seem to be obeying that and waiting for what's going to come next. Verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." Now, a lot of people have conjectured over the years as to whether this was wrong or not. You know, we kind of think, well, you're a disciple now, right? Peter, you're a great commissioned one. So there's no reason for you to fish anymore. I tend to not have that perspective because we do know that Paul, wherever he went, whether it was Bithynia or Rome or whatever, what did Paul continue to do? He continued his trade of making tents. So the disciples were making money. This doesn't mean that they are not going to continue to be on the mission of Jesus. It just means that they were fishing. You may have a differing opinion on that, but that's my perspective, that there's nothing inherently sinful. They're not abandoning the Great Commission by going out on the Sea of Galilee to catch some fish. So the disciples say they're going to go with Peter, verse 3. They went out, and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, it was common to fish at night to sell it first thing in the morning. So the MO would be that you catch fish at night, in the morning you sell the fish, and that's your livelihood. There's possibly, and this is why I explain this way, there's possibly the idea of needing to go on with your vocation while also being a disciple, which I believe is applicable to all of our lives. We are out in the world, whether we are fishermen or electricians or plumbers or front office at the counseling center or computer technicians or whatever, or kayak people in Whittier, whatever the circumstances of our lives are, we are, in a sense, we're all fishermen out there going about our daily business while also still being on mission. And I think there's often this distinction in the Christian mind that the ones who are really serving the Lord are the ones who are abandoning everything else, excuse me, and get paid to do the service of the Lord. While there is room for that, Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy, I believe there is also application for the fact that you are out in your lives while you're on mission, but you're doing the fishing. But the second part of that is just as applicable, and that is that they are realizing, while I am doing this thing that is vocational, that's not taking away from mission for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom, I'm helpless. This was this guy's vocation. They're realizing they can't do it. And in our lives, whatever it is, I didn't mention all of the occupations that are represented here, but in all of our lives, I believe that this passage is going to dig deep into our hearts, whatever we are, and realize that without Jesus sustaining and being the center and being the one for whom we are doing everything, we are just as helpless and just as hopeless as the disciples here. This idea of emptiness and the need for Jesus. The very vocation we find ourselves in, whether that is paid pastor, whether that is pilot, whether that is in business for yourself doing construction, whatever the circumstances, we are helpless without the sustaining power of Jesus. And I have to believe that as we move beyond John and just kind of slide into the book of Acts and the disciples start to do Great Commission stuff, that they remembered this. They remembered, I'm going to go out fishing, and I'm not just going to be fishing for fish, I'm going to be fishing for men, and I'll catch zero without Jesus. The disciples are never recorded, listen to this, the disciples are never recorded as ever catching fish without Jesus' help, though at least a third of them were fishermen. So you go through the Gospels, they never catch fish without Jesus' help. Is that not strange? Because it is teaching us that if professional fishermen in recorded scripture catch zero fish without their Savior and Sustainer, so I am helpless and hopeless in my vocation, whatever it is, without Him. Fishermen who can't catch fish. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. You know, maybe it was too far, although it says that they're about 100 yards off. I had laser surgery back in about 2001, and now 15 years later, I'm starting to see that that laser surgery is not going to remain the rest of my life, and so things are dimmer than they used to be after that wonderful surgery. So maybe it was too far. Maybe they didn't have great sight. Obviously, they didn't. I don't think they had laser surgery back in the first century. Maybe it was too dark. Maybe Jesus is hiding his identity. He had the capacity to do that post-resurrection. And also, I believe that there's a hint of his knowledge of their predicament. They don't know that it's Jesus on the shore, but Jesus knows that it is they in the boat. Have you ever been in a boat with completely empty nets? I'm not just talking about real fishermen. I'm talking, you know, metaphor. Have you ever been in a boat with completely empty nets? And you don't know that Jesus is standing on the shore, but the assurance from the Bible here is that Jesus is standing on the shore, and he knows who's in the boat, and he knows exactly how many fish they haven't caught. And maybe some of us, that's where we are in our desperation even right now, that I, as your pastor, don't even know about. You've been toiling, you've been throwing your nets out into the sea, and there are no fish. Brothers and sisters, my assurance to you is that Jesus knows, even if you don't. Verse 5, Jesus says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" That word there for children is kind of like, "Hey guys," so there's a familiarity. But he is reminding them. He is asking them a pointed question and making them answer, verse 5, no. And I believe that if we do not hear that question from Jesus and come back with that exact same answer, whatever our life circumstance, whatever our vocation, and whatever our role in the mission of the gospel, if we don't come back with that answer, "No, I haven't caught anything, and I never will catch anything," we haven't understood what it means to depend on Christ alone. And here's how the gospel applies to this. What is added to Jesus and his work for your justification? Nothing, right? And when that burns deep within me and I glory in it with everything I have because that's where everything points, so then also for all of the needs in my life, whether it is parenting, whether it is finances, whether it is my role in the body here at the church, whether it is my vocation, whatever it is, My deepest soul need was answered by Christ alone in my justification, by his atoning work to forgive me for all my sins. So, I come to him and I say, "I've caught nothing. I've caught nothing. And it is you alone who is my provider and my sustainer and my sanctifier. The one who alone saves continues to alone sustain." That's how the gospel applies to empty nets. So I'm going to continue to ask you this morning, how many fish have you caught? Are your nets empty? So that Jesus can burn 153 into your mind. There's a pointed reminder of the hopelessness of any success without him. By the way, when Jesus says, "Do you have any fish?" There are three different Greek words for fish here in this passage. This is a word that would have been used in those days just to indicate a small bite to eat. He's not even saying to him, "You know, you got some big rainbow trout." He's saying to him, "You got a bite?" No. Nothing without him. Fishermen who can't catch fish. And that's not just these disciples, that's us. Number two, in verses 6 through 8, a desperate need for the one who alone provides. After he's asked them if they have any fish and they answer no, he says to them in verse 6, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." This is not the only time he's done this in Scripture. He's done it before. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. I mean, those of you who've been in circumstances like this, who do this as a living, you understand what it's like to have that many fish, although the net circumstance would have been different than what is used today with salmon. But that vast amount of fish and these disciples. They can't handle it because there are so many. There's not an explanation for their feelings about they're out there, you know, they're the pros, and here's this figure on the shore who yells out at them, cast it on the right side. And at this point, they don't know that it's Jesus. There's no explanation for how they feel. They're like, what's that guy telling us to do? We know what we're doing. We haven't caught anything. No explanation for that, because I believe his word creates the obedience. Is it not logical to think that the one who spoke and the universe obeyed? That when he tells these people to put their net on the right side of the fish, his word creates obedience. Are you not thankful, brothers and sisters, that he did that in your heart? The very word that created everything also created life in your heart so that you would believe and also realize your emptiness without him. There's meant to be a noticeable difference between attempting to do anything without him or with his enablement and instruction. This is the paradigm for mission and for all of life. I am nothing without him. I am hopeless. I have zero fish. My nets are empty without his sustaining, without his provision, and without his instruction. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, again, we know that this, when we put everything together, is John the Apostle. Again, he's not saying, Jesus loves me more than the rest of the disciples. This is just an individual who knows that he has realized in an incredible way, Jesus loves me. Man, I would love to be able to just, I'm the guy who Jesus loves. That's all that means. He says to Peter, it is the Lord. So once again, John demonstrates awareness. We saw that in chapter 20 when all he's got to do is look in the tomb and he believes. Whereas Peter processes things a little differently, and we see that here. John says it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. So it just means that he had taken off his outer garment and whatever was left, that's how he was working. Probably hard work. He puts that on, interestingly enough, to jump in the water. I'd leave it in the boat with the rest of the disciples, but he puts on his outer garment, and he throws himself into the sea. By the way, John doesn't mention it, but this is not the first time that Peter goes into the sea toward Jesus. Right? Same Sea of Galilee, in a different circumstance, in a storm when Jesus is walking on the water. It's not in the book of John, but it's in the other Gospels. This is how Peter is. John demonstrates awareness. Peter demonstrates impulsiveness. But I think also that this is demonstrating the fact that when awareness comes with the context and the circumstance of empty nets, and also waiting to see what mission is going to be. Because up to this point, Jesus has not spelled out clearly what the role of the disciples is going to be. We're going to find that in the rest of this chapter when Jesus continues to tell Peter, you're going to feed my lambs until you glorify me by dying for me. But that vision of Jesus in the context of empty nets and everything else, Peter can't do anything differently. He realizes these 153 fish, we haven't counted yet, but we'll find there are 153 that are straining against the nets. They are due to the one in my eyesight, and I will act in relation to that. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. Peter leaves them to do it. Maybe you would say, well, he shouldn't have left them to do it. He should have helped. But the vision, the realization of my provider in front of me, I can't help but just go toward. That's the way Peter is. Remember that the one who was on the cross doing everything for you alone. The one who was on the cross doing everything for you alone now stands at the shore, reminding you that he still does everything. And he's demonstrating his great, great love. Do you think for one second that Jesus stands there on the shore and he's begrudging of the disciples? He's, man, like, I got better things to do. I got More fish to fry, to use a colloquial term. No. Jesus' heart for those whom his Father has chosen and given to him, and those for whom he has borne every sin, his heart is a sure standing heart. And he knows when we are in the boat and have caught nothing. And he watches as we react in swimming toward him, and then the rest of the disciples come toward him. That's the heart of your provider. That's the heart of your Savior and your provider. So then how would I not come to him with empty hands and say, I'm helpless without you? Maybe for some of us, the need to trust him as Savior and Lord, because nothing else will save you. But for the rest of us to come to him, even if we've been a believer for many, many years, and say, even now in the station of my life, I'm helpless. Empty nets, Jesus. Realizing that you stand on the shore and your love is incredible. Verses 9 through 12 then, serving and supplying with no limit. After they have come to grips with their desperate need for the one who alone provides, then they see this serving and supplying with no limit. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. He's got everything prepared and planned. By the way, this is reminiscent. There's only one other place, I believe, in all of the Gospels where a charcoal fire is mentioned. That is when Peter denies Jesus. So it's reminiscent of that. And at the darkest point in Peter's life, Jesus comes with reminders that that's not the end of the story. Jesus himself has prepared everything, and he serves them. This is important, for that's what Jesus does. Get away from this paradigm that says, he saves me, and then the paradigm is, I've got to serve him with the rest of my life. Now, that's not untrue, right? We serve him. The Bible talks about that clearly. But that does not take away from the fact that he serves us. If you are not willing to let Jesus be your servant, you have none of him even in salvation. Because he comes to you and he says, you can do nothing, zero fish for your soul, and I do it all. That's your justification. That's your forgiveness. That's your reconciliation, your adoption, all of the elements of the gospel. But then he comes to us and says, I'm not done serving you. I will continue to serve you. I've got a meal laid out. I got fish. I got bread. I got a fire. He serves those who will admit they have nothing to offer. And our great justifier continues to be our great sustainer in serving us. Can you imagine the disciples as they're bringing the fish in? And they get there, get to land, and they see, man, the smell of the fire, the smell of the fish, the bread. It's there ready for us to partake, and we have had nothing to do with it. Verse 10, Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. He has supplied the fish, but then he allows them to participate with what he gave them in the first place. Let me say that again, because you probably didn't catch it. He has supplied what is necessary, right? 153 fish they didn't catch. But then he allows them to participate with what he gave them in the first place. You get it? You bring this fish that I allowed you to catch and you put it on the fire for the rest of our food. What an incredible, glorious thing that he gives us the capacity to do. My giftedness, my skills, my interest, anything that I am, anything that I do, it's him, it's him, it's him. But then he allows me to present that as a living sacrifice, and he enjoys it, and I enjoy it, and he gets the glory. Because I had an empty net, and because he filled the net, and now I participate. Don't you think that these things rattled around in the disciples' brains for the rest of their lives? As Peter becomes the apostle to the Jews, as John's brother James becomes the first martyr, killed at the hands of Herod, as the rest of them go their ways, as history tells us. Even Paul, although he wasn't in this circumstance, understanding, empty nets and then full nets. And I have a great provider who then comes full circle and allows me to participate in the fish he's given me. Verse 11, so Simon Peter went aboard. He hauled the net ashore full of large fish. So Peter's now participating in the hard work. 150 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. This is unlike Luke chapter 5, verse 6, where the other, when Jesus does this miracle before in his ministry. Because there it says that the nets are breaking. It is miraculous that the nets aren't breaking, and it is indicative of the fullness of enablement. And there's this eyewitness idea also. They counted the 153 fish because it was so notable. Scholars have, I mean, you can read books on what they're, how people have tried to figure out what the 153 means and all this numerology and everything. It just means 153 fish. It's a huge amount of fish. But also they would have been able to sell the fish the next morning, a great catch for their financial need. But I doubt that the disciples for the rest of their lives forgot that number. And so it is with us. When you see empty nets and then 153, will you allow that to burn into your soul to remind yourself that 153 demonstrates to me abundance of Jesus' provision for vocation, for family, for providing for your needs, even if we are not the richest individuals in the world, and for mission. And this is where it gets down into the life of our church, because that is what we desperately need for the life of our church. I'm not just talking about you as a husband or you as a wife or you as a family. I'm talking about First Baptist Church of Port Nikiski. 153 defines us. And when we move away from that and start to think that our nets are filled by our own capacities or strategies or giftedness, we've moved away from what the Bible tells us, that you always bring empty nets to Jesus and he always puts 153 in them. Verse 12, Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. And then it says, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew that it was the Lord. Kind of the way that we would term that in our terminology is, Lord, is it really you? They didn't ask him that because they had now been convinced again that it was. And it's hard for us to process what it would have been like for those individuals, something that we take for granted, to understand what it means that Jesus has resurrected and there's this new idea of him sending them out on mission, and especially the idea of when he's going to ascend yet still be with them and still be the provider of 153 fish. They're processing that, whereas we take it for granted. This breakfast that it mentions, that's the first of two meals of the day in ancient Israel, and I'm glad that we have changed that because I could eat like six meals a day. But this was the early meal, indeed breakfast, and they're coming to grips with the resurrection. Blessing, sustaining, serving with no limit. That's what Jesus does. Will you live within the reality of Jesus being your servant? Now, I say that carefully because he is our Lord. Obviously, we never would doubt that. We are his servants. Clearly, the Bible tells us that. But will you live within the reality of Jesus wanting to serve you? Number four, in verses 13 and 14, finally, we have blessing, sustaining, and revealing fully. Look at verse 13. Jesus comes and he takes the bread and he gives it to them, and so with the fish. This seems to be reminiscent of the Last Supper. There's almost language that indicates that. And what was he doing? He was showing that he's the host. He's the one who provides, and they give nothing. And he's again doing that, and they are completely sustained and filled. Whereas just moments ago there was nothingness, now there's abundance. He's again seen as the one who blesses and sustains. And then verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Chapter 20 has talked about that. Disciples without Thomas, disciples with Thomas, and now this instance. His manifesting, so catch this when verse 14 says that he was revealed to the disciples. His manifesting is complete and purposeful, so that they will have ingrained into their hearts that they are helpless without him and that they desperately need him. Even though he soon will be physically absent, yet the burning lesson from this, from empty nets and then full nets, is that without him I can do nothing. And it brings John full circle, because what is John showing us in John chapter 1? The Word was revealed. And now this is how Jesus finally reveals himself as being the one who saved alone. Don't you think that was burnt into their memories? The one who rose, defeating death, showing that the Father was satisfied with his atoning work, his death and his payment, judging sin in his Son and instead of us. And now the Son reveals himself. Jesus reveals himself to the disciples to show them, yeah, I'm going to be gone in just a few days, but even when I'm gone, you desperately need me. There will not be one second for the rest of your lives where I am not your sustainer. Do we live within that reality? The disciples could go back to this event as the basis for mission and all of life. So when the book of Acts does come, and the disciples fulfill the Great Commission, when those hard times come, when the Jews reject the gospel, when they're persecuted, even to the point of death, how do they keep on going? Because they go back to a time where they realize that I was out on a boat and I caught nothing. And then moments later, I'm bringing in the fullest catch I could ever anticipate or imagine. I've got a meal provided for me because my Savior stands on the shore, not only as my Savior who saves my soul, but continues to sustain me. That's the basis for mission and all of life. Do you and I live within the reality of empty and then full nets? Let me ask you again. Do you and I live within the reality of empty and then full nets? And if you're just going along like we always do Sunday morning after Sunday morning and think, this doesn't apply to me, I want to dig deep within your heart and tell you every single one of your nets is empty whether you realize it or not. And until I am at the point where I am desperate for Jesus to fill my nets, family-wise, individual-wise, all of those things, and mission-wise, as individuals and as a church, I'll never understand what it means for him to fill my nets. Do you live within the reality of empty nets and then full nets? And does that remind us that his saving work alone in the cross and the gospel, and then his sustaining work alone, are the basis for our dependence on him for life and service? So wake up tomorrow morning and say, Jesus, my nets are empty. And then, I don't know, put on your cell phone or something, 153. So that I will appropriate and find joy in the fact that my great provider fills my nets. Please pray with me. I thank you, Jesus, that you do that over and over and over again. Thank you that you did that for the disciples and then sent them on a great commission mission. Please remind us daily that our nets are empty without you. But that full nets and a breakfast on the shore are only because you are our sole provider. Cause us to lean more deeply into desperately needing you, being nothing without you. And I thank you that as you sustain us, as you provide, you allow us to participate in the very things that you've given us. So I pray that you will speak to hearts as only your Spirit can. so that families, individuals, and our body here declare empty nets so that you will fill them. I don't know what that looks like for me, for my family, for other families, and for our church, but I want to live within that dependent reality. And I pray my brothers and sisters do too. So I can't change them with my words, but Holy Spirit, you can do whatever you want. So please do that. We ask these things in Jesus' saving and sustaining name. Amen.